In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We conclude this morning the 22nd chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel. And as we've been following along over the course of the last few weeks about the temple authorities, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priests, trying to undermine the authority of our Lord, we see this pericope this morning sort of bringing things to a close. So you'll recall that the temple authorities last week tried to trip up our Lord in asking him whose image was on the coin, and had he, you know, and should they pay taxes to Caesar or not. And of course, our Lord says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things that are God's. So they were trying to trip him up. If he had said one thing, he would have been accused of being unfaithful to the law and the prophets and the scriptures. If he had said another, he would have been a rebel, basically, and he would have been put to death. But he wiggles out, and of course, they don't quite know what to do. There's a pericope in between that, for some reason, the lectionary skips. And that is the Sadducees coming to Jesus and asking him the question about the woman who had seven husbands. And they say, just imagine that, seven husbands, or seven wives, for that matter. And they say to him, you know, in the resurrection, whom will they be married to? And he says, silly fools, in the resurrection, they'll be like angels in heaven. And the Sadducees, again, not believing in the resurrection, Jesus says, you know, the Lord is the living, is the Lord of the living. I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Jacob, I am the God of Isaac, I am the God of the living, not of the dead. And so he's now silenced the Sadducees. They don't even know what to say. And so now we have a lawyer. We know all about lawyers, and I hope there's nobody here that's present that's a lawyer. I studied law for a little bit, so I can make sort of poke fun at lawyers, but we know what lawyers are about, and you know what Shakespeare said about lawyers. Maybe some of you do, maybe some of you don't. Ask me at coffee hour and I'll tell you. So, because it's not for church consumption, right? That's just bad. So, anyway, so they send this smart guy, the lawyer, to Jesus, and he wants to know which is the greatest commandment. And of course, there was much debate with the Pharisees. They were very legalistic in their minds and liked to pick things apart and banter back and forth and try to figure it out. Now, what you may not know or you may not remember is there weren't just 10 commandments, as we know Moses brought down from the mountain. In fact, in the Pentateuch, the first five books of Scripture, there were 613 commandments. 613. And so they're trying to trip him up again. Which is the most important out of the 613? Now, as you go through the books of the Old Testament, there were various writers that condensed them down. David, for instance, in the Wisdom of Solomon, came up with 12 commandments. In Hosea, there's one commandment. Isaiah, I think, had 6 commandments. They're always trying to distill it down. And so this lawyer is trying to trip him up and say, you know, which is the, you know, the most important? Well, Jesus was having none of that. So what he did is he quoted from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. But he adds also from the book of Deuteronomy, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So he puts the two together. And at the center of both of them is what? The word love, right? You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So we have, that is the hard part. We'll get to that. that is the hard part. But let's bracket that for a second. So hang on to that, because I want to get to the second part, because I think people have a lot of difficulty with what goes on next. So the first part is, what is the greatest commandment? But then Jesus turns the tables on him, and he says, now I want to ask you a question. He says to them, who do you say the Christ is? In other words, who do you say the Messiah? And they say, the Son of David. And they would not have been wrong, because in the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, which of course was not written when this was all going on, the beginning of Matthew's Gospel begins the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of Abraham and son of David. and it goes through the entire genealogy from Abraham to David, and then from David all the way down to Joseph and Mary, who, of course, Jesus is born from Mary. I had a pastoral theology professor that said, and in the King James Version, it's not this one followed that one. It's so-and-so begat, so-and-so who begat. You all know the begats, so-and-so. And I had my pastoral theology professor, God love him and rest his soul, he said, you should be ready on a moment's notice to be able to preach on the begats. He said, because it's important, because it shows the connection between all of the important figures of Scripture. So they were not wrong in saying that he was son of David, because that is the case, the fact. But he was more, and is more. Jesus is more. And so he quotes to them Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I put thine enemies under my feet. So this was a psalm that was written by King David back in the day. And so the first Lord is the Lord God, and the second Lord is the king, but not King David. Now it's pressed forward into the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is Jesus Christ. And of course, now they're totally baffled. They really don't know what to do with that. So here he's standing before them, the Messiah, the Christ. He's giving them the answer to the question, and they still can't see it because their hearts are hardened. But you know what? Jesus continually tries to love them. He continually tries to teach them. He continually tries to get them to move out of their own selfish little bubble to see how broad and how wide and how deep the love of God is, even for them who have hardened their hearts. So back to love. So love is a couple of things. And in the Greek, there are a couple of different words that explain what love is. There's eros, which is passionate love, if you will, sensual love. Eros is erotic love, if you will. There's philios, which is friendship. It's that which love you show for your friends or your best friend and that sort of thing. And then there's the highest form of love, which is agape. And agape love is the love that allows us and calls us to surrender our whole being first and foremost to Almighty God. And that's where the conjoining of the two sections of Deuteronomy and Leviticus come in. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That is first and foremost. That's the pillar of not only our spiritual being, but our physical being as well. We came from God, and we will return to God. And we're called to render our whole selves to him, body, mind, and soul. The temporal part is, as Martha said, the hard part. It's loving our neighbor as ourselves. And, you know, we live in a culture, in a world, where we're called to love ourselves even above others, aren't we? There's always, you hear it in the news, or you hear it in, you know, popular movies, that sort of thing, you know, you are the center of the universe. Well, no, you're not. I'm sorry. No, you're not. But to love your neighbor just doesn't mean to love that circle of friends that you have. To love your neighbor is to love the one that's hardest to love. That's who your neighbor is. The one who irks you, the one who, you know, disappoints you, the one who sets something aside. That's really the hard one to love. But the example that our Lord shows is both eternal and temporal as well. He shows us love in two different ways. He shows us that love is incarnational. What does that mean? Well, in John's gospel, we hear the wonderful words, the incarnatus, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Love became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. Love walked the earth. Love touched the souls of men and women. Love indeed redeemed those men and women. And in 1 John, we hear that what? God is love, right? But it's incarnational love. And that's what we're called to live into that incarnational love. You were given flesh and bones for a reason. Not to just put on fancy clothes or to look nice or whatever, but to share that love with others, to reach out. That's incarnational love. But beyond that, Jesus teaches us something else about love, and that is sacrificial love. That, again, going back to what Martha said, that's the hard part. That's setting aside ourselves so that we can offer something to others. Think about Jesus, did it time and time and time again. You know, he offered himself in compassion and love and mercy. He didn't care about himself, but he surrendered that and offered himself to others, that he might touch their lives and change and transfigure them. So we're called to love incarnationally, we're called to love sacrificially, and we're called to share that love which is agape, that love that first begins with God and then begins with our neighbors. So I'll leave you with that thought for this week. How will you sacrificially and incarnationally live into those commandments? And they're not suggestions. You know, they're not the 10 suggestions, they're the 10 commandments. And hopefully we all keep the 10 commandments. But Jesus condensed it down into something that we can live and something that we can live out. We can surrender ourselves more completely to Almighty God, heart, mind, soul, body, and all that we have. And we can surrender ourselves to our neighbors as well. The question becomes, what are you willing to sacrifice, and how are you willing to do it? Something to ponder for the week. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.